Blog Talk Radio.
Yeah, Soli Deo Gloria. Yeah, Father, Son, Spirit, Lord. When we consider your nature, our minds are blown because you're incomprehensible. But we thank you for revealing yourself.
All praise to the Trinity, one nature, three persons.
Good evening, good evening, good evening. It is 8:30 on the East Coast, 5:30 on the West Coast, and you are listening to Reforming Radio. This is the show that's dedicated to building biblically saturated, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered lay theologians. I am your humble host, Isaiah Robertson, and tonight we are going to talk about something that is extremely important. As a matter of fact, I think last Tuesday I mentioned that that episode was probably the most important episode that we had done to date, and we were talking about biblical manhood and womanhood. Well, this episode supersedes last Tuesday in importance, because last Tuesday we were dealing with a non-essential subject or topic. You know, believers can fall on both sides of the coin. You can be an egalitarian and still be saved. You're wrong, but you can still be saved and be an egalitarian. And you can be a complementarian, and your salvation is not in jeopardy. So last Tuesday we talked about a non-essential subject. Tonight we're talking about the essentials. We're talking about the gospel. And if you get this wrong, then your eternity is in jeopardy. If you don't understand the gospel, if you have been duped by a counterfeit gospel or a false gospel, if you're preaching a false gospel, well, the book of Galatians says some pretty stark things about. And so tonight is an essential conversation. And I pray that you're tuning in, that you've got your Bible ready, that you've got a pen and some paper ready, because this is a subject that is definitely the most important subject that we've touched on yet. And for this subject, I reached out to somebody that I greatly admire, somebody that is doing an amazing work for the Lord. His name is Pastor Lance Lewis. First found out about this gentleman as I was reading a book entitled "Keep Your Head Up." It was a book that was talking about the Cosby conversation, and this was the Cosby conversation before the drugging allegations and all those things. When they're not allegations, I guess it's true, because he admitted to it. But this is when Bill Cosby was speaking out about the black family and about some of the deficiencies in African American parenting, and how Michael Eric Dyson disagreed. And so there was a book written entitled "Keep Your Head Up." And Pastor Lance Lewis was one of the contributors to this book. And I was captivated by the entire book. But when I read Pastor Lewis's contribution, it impacted me by far the most out of any of the other sections of the book. And no shade to any of the other contributors, because they all did a wonderful, phenomenal job. But when I read what Pastor Lance Lewis had to say, I was blown away, and I have been an admirer of this man ever since. So I reached out to him, asked him to come on the show. He accepted the invitation. So we're joined tonight by Pastor Lance Lewis. So, Pastor, I want to give you some time to introduce yourself to our listeners.
Amen, man. It's good to be here, Brother Isaiah. And first of all, can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can hear you loud and clear. We have some technical difficulties on the front end, but I can hear you loud and clear, and I believe our listeners can as well.
Brother, thank you for asking me to be on the program. It's good to be here to talk about the gospel. Just a very little bit about me, because I want to talk a lot about the gospel. I was born and raised in West Philadelphia, and grew up there, not a Christian. Came to faith through the witness of a very good friend of mine, one of my best friends, who told me about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then went to National Temple, Church of the Living God, and gave my life to the Lord, walked with the Lord in the Pentecostal church, that and another church, for about 9-10 years, And then following that, Embrace Reform Theology. That's a whole long story that I have another chapter and another book about that. And then following that, just started on a path toward ordination within the Presbyterian Church in America, served as a church planter in Philadelphia for about a dozen or so years. And then 2 years ago, by the grace and call of God, my wife and I ended up in Elk Grove, California, which is a suburb of Sacramento, at a wonderful, wonderful, joyful, loving congregation called Spring Oaks Presbyterian Church. And this is where I currently serve. Got two children, Charles Lewis, who is about to do an internship with the Reform University Ministries in Pittsburgh. And our daughter, Sarah Lewis, works for a church called Liberty Church that's actually based in City of Philadelphia and has a campus out in the main line. Been married for just over 30 years to my wonderful wife, Sharon, and I'm sending a shout out to her because she's in Philly helping out with some family stuff for us.
Yeah, we are definitely honored to have Pastor Lance on the show, and I am so excited. I'm actually sitting in tiptoe anticipation about all that he's going to contribute to this very vital and critical show. So before we go any further, let me give you the call-in information. Remember, this should be a dialogue and not a monologue. We want to hear your voices. Pastor Lewis and I should be just a couple of voices within the course of many. So we want to hear from you. The call-in telephone number is 347-327-9583. Again, that's 347-327-9583. And if you prefer to remain anonymous, the email address is reformingradio@yahoo.com. Again, that email address is reformingradio@yahoo.com. So I want to ask this question right off the bat, because the topic tonight is the gospel in crisis, a discussion on reclaiming the authentic gospel. So the very first question that I have to ask is, Pastor Lewis, does the gospel need to be reclaimed? And if it does, why? If it doesn't, why?
Good question. I believe it does need to be reclaimed. And in one sense, it probably needs to be reclaimed in every generation because it is always under attack. And that's the biggest reason. The gospel, since its inception, has always been under attack. You mentioned the book of Galatians, where the gospel was under attack, and Paul had not established those churches too long before that attack happened. The gospel is always under attack. And I like what you said about the issue of biblical manhood and womanhood. It is a vitally important issue, but it is not so crucial and critical that if we disagree with one another, however we disagree along those lines, that we can say that it's an issue that jeopardizes our walk with the Lord, our salvation in the Lord. The reason the gospel is critical is because it must be grounded solely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. If my righteousness is not the righteousness of Christ, then my righteousness is not enough. It might be 99.44% better than the righteousness of everybody else on the planet, but that's still not good enough. The righteousness that God requires is 100% righteousness, and only Christ achieved that. If my sins have not been washed away in the blood of Christ by the cross, then I still have to in some way pay for them myself, and I can never pay enough for them. There's not enough good that I could ever do that will wash away the slightest bit of sin that I have before a holy God. And if Christ didn't rise again from the grave, if he didn't physically, bodily rise again from the grave, proving that the Father accepted his sinless life on my behalf, proving that the Father accepted his sacrificial death on my behalf, proving that he exactly is who he said he was, then I am still in my sins, and I can live the very, very best life possible. Still would have to face a holy God, still will be judged for my sins, still will spend eternity apart from him. So that's why this is such a vital issue. And yes, it has to be reclaimed because it is always under attack. There will always be those who say that our salvation, our walk before the Lord, our righteousness before the Lord, our standing before the Lord can be found or grounded in something else or something added or something apart or in addition to Christ. And the church must always fight to preserve the gospel and the faith that's been once delivered to the saints.
Yeah. Yeah, and I say amen to all of that. And we realize that it's a bold claim to say that the gospel needs to be reclaimed. But, you know, to Pastor Lewis's point, it needs to be reclaimed in every generation, because the enemy is a great deceiver. And he's done a great job in perverting the gospel and deceiving a lot of people into believing that the perverted gospel is the biblical gospel. And this is not just unique to the 21st century. I like how you said that this is something that has happened since the fall of man, and you know the proto evangelion, where you know where it talks about that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel, and ever since then the gospel has been under attack. So it's not just something that is relegated to just the 21st century. This is something that occurs throughout all time, because there's an enemy that wants to thwart the gospel going forward, it's just not unique to the 21st century. That's what you're saying, Pastor?
That's quick. It is not unique to the 21st century. The forms in which the gospel may be perverted may be somewhat new to us. At the same time, it's not something that I don't think the church has never faced. Many times we may be a little bit ignorant of church history, and so we may think that something that has just arrived upon the scene as a corruption or perversion of the gospel is new, inventive, but actually it's probably something that's been recycled from decades or centuries past, which is why we almost always must be on the lookout for counterfeit gospels, for corrupt gospels. I mean, for example, Paul spoke of legalism in the book of Galatians, and many of us are familiar with the book of Galatians. We're familiar with the issue that Paul was talking about with respect to circumcision and the following of the law. And legalism hasn't gone away. There's still legalism in terms of people believing that if I just do A, B, and C, then God will give me favor, and that my obtaining and maintaining favor before God, the key to that is some things that I do. And I actually heard this. I was in Philadelphia a few weeks ago for some family things, and then someone had a television on, and that's almost what the person was saying, that you must do A, B, and C, give this seed offering, do this, because that's the key to you obtaining the favor of God that you want to better your life. It's simply another form of legalism. Legalism says there is something that I must do that is a key or the key to either obtain or maintain God's favor apart from what Christ has already done. So that's why we always have to look out for it.
Pastor Trevin Wax, pastor and author Trevin Wax, he wrote an article in 2011 for the Gospel Coalition entitled "Which Counterfeit Gospels Are Most Prevalent Today?" And he subsequently wrote a book called "Counterfeit Gospels." And he lists in this article, he lists 9 counterfeit gospels that, as you mentioned, aren't unique to the 21st century. They've kind of been in existence, you know, for eons, but they're cropping up in the 21st century. And so I want to go through these 9. He gives a brief description on each of them, and I want to go through all 9, and then, you know, I want to ask your opinion, Pastor Lewis, as to which counterfeit gospel do you think is the most prevalent in the American evangelical church today. But he starts out by talking about the therapeutic gospel. So according to the therapeutic gospel, he says, sin robs us of our sense of fullness. Christ's death proves our worth as humans and gives us power to reach our potential. The church helps us find happiness. So that's the therapeutic gospel. According to the therapeutic gospel, sin robs us of our sense of fullness. So it's not a disease. It's not something that affects us to our core, but it just robs us of our sense of fullness. Christ's death proves our worth as humans and gives us power to reach our potential. The church helps us find happiness. So that's the therapeutic gospel. Number 2, he mentions the, what he calls the formalist gospel. And he says, according to the formalist gospel, sin is failing to keep church rules and regulations. And Christ's death gives me an agenda so I can begin to follow the pre-described forms of Christianity. So that's the formalist gospel. Then he mentions the moralist gospel, and I think you touched on that just a second ago. And according to the moralist gospel, our big problem is sins, plural, and not sin or the sin nature. The purpose for Christ's death, according to the moralist gospel, is give us a second chance and make us better people. Redemption comes through the exercise of willpower with God's help. And then he mentions what he calls the judgmentless gospel. And he says, according to this gospel, God's forgiveness doesn't need to come through the sacrifice of his son. Judgment is more about God's goodness, not the need for human rebellion to be punished. And evangelism is not urgent. And then fifth, he lists what's called what he calls the social club gospel. Salvation is all about finding fellowship and friendship at church. The gospel is reduced to Christian relationships that help us enjoy life. And then sixth, he mentions what he calls the activist gospel. And he says the kingdom is advanced through our efforts, according to the activist gospel, to build a just society. The gospel's power is demonstrated through cultural transformation, and the church is united around political causes and social projects. So according to the activist gospel, the message of the gospel is really replaced by some type of project or some type of social goal. And then number seven, he talks about the churchless gospel. And according to this gospel, the focus of salvation is primarily on the individual in a way that makes the community of faith peripheral to God's purposes. The church is viewed as an option to personal spirituality or even in Christ-likeness. How many people do we know out there and they say, yeah, I love the Lord, but I don't love the church, which is oxymoronic, but we'll talk about that maybe in, you know, later. Eighth, he lists what he calls the mystic gospel. And according to this gospel, salvation comes through an emotional experience with God. The church is there to help me feel close to God by helping me along in my pursuit of mystical union. And then the last gospel, counterfeit gospel, that he lists is what he calls the quietist gospel. And according to this gospel, salvation is about spiritual things, not secular matters. Christianity is only about individual life change and is not concerned with society and politics. So I know I went through that kind of quickly. I don't know if you caught all nine of those, Pastor Lewis, but which counterfeit gospel would you say is the most prevalent in the American evangelical church today?
The most prevalent, I would have to say, from this list, is the therapeutic gospel. And the reason I would even differentiate that between the churchless gospel is there are those who would, on the surface, agree with the facts of the gospel with respect to the churchless folks. They would simply then say, but I can believe in Christ. I can believe he died for my sins. I believe he lived for me. I believe he's returning again. He rose again from the grave. I just don't see any need for the church. And I think that one is a big one. And it really deals with part of the gospel and its implications. But I believe the therapeutic gospel is more dangerous and more prevalent because it, first of all, defines my basic need, not as one of redemption and rescue from my sin and restoration to the living God, but it defines my basic need as happiness, well-being, ease, comfort, personal achievement, and fulfillment. From there, it says that the message of, if they want to call it the gospel, is that God exists to give you these things if you follow the prescribed principles. And so it really is, I believe, the counterfeit gospel of our day, one of the most counterfeit ones. I think there are a few others, but one of the most prevalent counterfeit gospels of our day because we live in a society, in a country, where things like ease, comfort, prosperity, fulfilling my dreams is one of the prevailing messages just within our society overall, anyway. And I like how he wrote it, that sin robs us, if you want to call it sin, because I don't even know if it's even called sin, but it robs us of our sense of fullness. And I think that's why the therapeutic gospel can be so dangerous, because we put our wants, our whims for ultimate self-fulfillment in the center, and then act as if that is the work of God, that the work of God culminating in Christ was meant to do that. Instead of saying the work of God culminating in Christ, one, it does underscore our value as people made in God's image. But the fact it deals with the reality that sin is so serious that Christ had to die for it, that my ultimate problem is not missing happiness or having unfulfilled dreams or having a difficult life or difficulties in life, that ultimately, Isaiah, my problem, Lance Lewis's problem, is I had sinned against the holy God. You see, here's the deal. Let's say, and I'm 51, so in West Philly, I'm now an old head. That's what people call me when I would get my hair cut back in West Philly when I lived there. It's old head's time, so okay, I step up to the chair. Let's say, and by the grace of God, this has not happened. I don't believe it will happen. Let's say, though, by God's will, I live another 50 years, and they are just terribly difficult years filled with emotional, physical suffering. And I don't want to minimize that at all. I really don't. Serving as a pastor for as long as I've had, you just walk daily with people who are walking through these things. So I don't want to minimize them. But in the end, that in my life would cease. Because I would expire, I would pass away, I would die. And then I have to face eternity. And eternity, if I have not gotten it right with God through faith in Christ and Christ alone, the amount of punishment and suffering that I would have to endure, one, for eternity, there literally is nothing with which to compare it to here on earth. And I know that's a hard thing to say, but I believe it is the true thing to say. But the flip side also, but the therapeutic gospel, which makes it so bad, in my view, is it actually robs us from what we really do have in Christ. Because it says that in order to experience authentic joy, peace, contentment, healing, and hope, that my life must be a certain way. And that doesn't happen for hardly anybody. I don't know anyone at all who I know personally, who I know of, who I've read about, who has had a life that has been so utterly fantastic that it has been completely free from any kind of trouble whatsoever. So if I'm waiting for that to happen, it's probably not. The glorious thing about the gospel is that, one, because I have peace with God right now through faith in Christ, I can have a measure of genuine joy in my life, even through struggle, in difficulty, in pain, in grief, in sorrow. I can, in Christ, have a tremendous amount and measure of fulfillment. And I've seen this happen. I've seen people have this kind of fulfillment even through just difficulty and hurt and heartache and unexpected deaths in their lives and in their spouses' lives and in their families' lives. I can know that healing ultimately will happen. It may not happen in this life, but ultimately, healing will happen. But even more than that, I've got such a hope that when that passage in Revelation 21, and I'm not quoting it correctly, but just to think of the fact that at one point in my existence, and one point in the church's existence, the living God will wipe all of our tears away, and he will bring us to a place with himself, in the new heavens and new earth, where there will literally be no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more sin. Now, I can try to imagine my best life now in the here and now. I cannot wrap my mind around, Isaiah, the idea of having an existence now where there is absolutely no more pain, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more sin for myself or anyone who I'm concerned about. Let's say that I could live that life that I dream about. What about my family? What about my extended family? What about other people I care about? These things are still going to affect them. So that actually affects my quote-unquote happiness. Yes, I can be happy for what I have, but how do I deal with the person who's lost a child? How do I deal with the spouse who just got married, and then 14 months later, their 20-something-year-old husband passes away? How do I deal with someone who's been in an abusive relationship? It is through the cross of Jesus Christ. It says that we have a genuine, true salvation such that our life now, because our sins have been washed away, that our life now can experience this great measure of love, joy, peace, hope, fulfillment. And in addition to that, because of who Christ is and because of what he did, we have something to look forward to. We have an actual, authentic, ironclad, guaranteed hope that is beyond description. It just is. And it's something that we can't wait to get, because there's no other way for us to experience it except to be there with him. That's why I think the therapeutic gospel can rob us of so much.
Wow. You are listening to Reforming Radio. This is the show that is dedicated to building biblically saturated, Christ-centered lay theologians. The call-in number is 347-327-9583. Again, that's 347-327-9583. If you prefer to remain anonymous, you can email me at reformingradio@yahoo.com. And we're talking about the gospel. We just went through what Trevin Wax characterizes as nine examples of counterfeit gospels. The first one that he listed was the therapeutic gospel. It's the counterfeit gospel. And according to the therapeutic gospel, sin robs us of our sense of fullness. So that's what sin is, according to the therapeutic gospel. It's not something that corrupts us to our core. It's not something that we need to be delivered from, but it's just something that robs us of our sense of fullness. And according to the therapeutic gospel, Christ's death proves our worth as humans and gives us power to reach our potential. The church helps us find happiness. So according to the therapeutic gospel, you come to Christ not necessarily to be forgiven, redeemed, and to be imputed his righteousness, but you come to Christ for a better marriage, or you come to Christ for the ability to climb the corporate ladder, or you come to Christ to be healthy, you come to Christ to be wealthy, which comports with the American dream and you know, American materialism. But Pastor Lewis, what you're saying is it doesn't necessarily comport with Scripture. So what we need to talk about now, we need to now kind of get into the nitty-gritty, because we've talked about the counterfeit gospels, and there are many, and I agree that the therapeutic gospel is probably the most prevalent in America, because it just it appeals so much to our American materialism. So we've fleshed out these nine counterfeit gospels. So let me ask you, Pastor Lewis, what is the gospel? What is the biblical gospel? What's standing in opposition to the therapeutic gospel as a shining light, that if people look at this light and embrace it and receive it, they'll live? What is the gospel?
That is, as they say, the $64,000 question. And it is a question that we continue to need to answer. And I can do no better than the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. I'll just stop right there. Paul, in all of his writings, of course, he speaks of the gospel, but the gospel is, if I can encapsulate it, that Jesus Christ, having lived a perfectly sinless life before the Father on our behalf, he then went to the cross. And the reason he had to go to the cross is because our main problem is that we had sinned against a holy God. We were guilty. Now, we may not have been ashamed for our sin, but we were certainly guilty, which means we were culpable to the punishment that the Lord God would mete out, having rebelled against him and broken his law. And so that was, and that still remains, our main problem, because it is the problem that will carry us into eternity one way or the other. All of your bills now, once you expire, they won't be your bills anymore. All of your issues, all of your troubles, whatever you want to say, again, never want to minimize those things. But the thing that will haunt you, if I can say it this way, through eternity is your sin. And so the gospel is Christ having lived a perfectly sinless life for us so that everything that we would need to do in order to please God, Christ already did it. He then went to the cross. And all of my sins that I had committed and that I will ever commit against the living God in breaking his law, doing it willfully, intentionally, doing it by the way I speak, the way I think, the way I react, the way I behave, Christ died for those sins. And then therefore, the wrath of God for my sin that should have been given to me throughout all eternity, Christ endured that anger on the cross when he died for not only my sins, but the sins of all of God's people throughout all time. And then Christ was buried. He actually did die. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He actually died. He was buried in a tomb. And as the Jewish people counted days at that time, 3 days he lay in that tomb. And then on the third day, early on Sunday morning, which we call the Lord's Day now, Christ rose again from the grave. And he proved that sins had been washed away. Therefore, I am now, by the grace of God and by the call of the Holy Spirit, I am now summoned and commanded to believe in Christ, have my sins forgiven, and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Because in Scripture, belief isn't simply an intellectual acknowledgement of something. For example, I believe that Jerry Brown is the governor of the state in which I live, of the state of California. He was duly elected. He was installed or inaugurated or whatever they did. And he is the governor. Now, that doesn't mean that I necessarily believe or adhere to or agree with everything Governor Brown does. But when I say I believe in Jesus Christ, I do say I believe, I adhere to, I follow through the power of the Holy Spirit, everything that Christ commands. And so the gospel is that I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that I am right before God, not because of anything that I could do or ever do, but because of what Christ did. And what Christ did is he has freed me from having to deal with the penalty of my own sin. And in so doing, he has freed me actually from having to deal and wallow in the practice of my sin so that I have new life. That's the gospel. Encapsulated is the gospel that, as you said, was first preached to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden right after they had rebelled against God. And it's the gospel that you see throughout Scripture. It is the gospel that is centered on the sinless life and the sacrificial death, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ.
You are listening to Reforming Radio, and right now, I feel like doing some cartwheels, because whenever you talk about the gospel and it's explained as eloquently as Pastor Lewis just explained it, if you've been impacted by the gospel, if you've received the gospel, it's hard not to get emotional. Because do you understand what Pastor Lewis just said? The gospel is not about me. It's not about my testimony. It's not about my purpose. Although it may be true that God has a purpose for my life, and although it may be true that there are benefits to receiving Christ, although that may be true, that's not the core of the message. The core of the message is, if I'm hearing you correctly, Pastor Lewis, it's about Jesus. It's about who he was. It's about what he accomplished. It's about his rising from the dead, which proved that he was the Son of God and God in the flesh. It's about creation and the fall. It's about redemption and ultimate recreation. It's not about me. It's about the Son of God and what he accomplished on my behalf. Am I hearing you right?
Oh, yes. It's certainly about the Son of God, what he has done, first and foremost, to bring glory to the Father, to put back what we ruptured in the garden. But the blessed thing, of course, about the gospel is that though it is not about me, though it does not center on Lance and his life, I get to be a recipient of all of its blessed benefits now and throughout eternity. You see, what the gospel says is, Lance, you could not in a billion years construct a better life and outcome for your life than what God has done through Jesus Christ. And even if you could, you could not achieve that. The gospel centers on Christ. And part of that is because we were created not to worship ourselves, but to worship the living God, to gaze upon him and all of his power, his glory, his beauty, his love, his justice, his holiness, his sovereignty. And what the gospel does is it always draws our attention to Christ. So that when I go to church, coming Lord's Day, Lord willing, the focus of my worship isn't on how good I feel or how intellectually stimulated I may be. The focus is on Christ. The songs are about Christ and what he did. The prayers are directed to Christ and what he did and what we do in light of that. The confessions, the preaching, the sacraments, everything is Christ-centered because I am and was created and redeemed to be one who worships Christ, which means that the focus of my mind, my heart, the focus of my life is on him, and pouring out my overall life to him in worship. And the gospel helps me to do that in so many ways, because first of all, it is a gospel of pure grace. And I mean grace in measured, overwhelmed, overflowing through and through grace. You know, we have a lot of foods now that have a lot of additives and a lot of preservatives and a lot of othertives, stuff you just can't read. The words are so long. The gospel is like that pure fruit or that pure vegetable where the only ingredient is that fruit or that vegetable. The gospel says that God's grace is, in fact, from start to finish, Isaiah, an unmerited favor. It was so unmerited that God didn't even wait for us to have the opportunity to make a move so that he would respond and do something. He initiated it. Now, that's just one aspect of this glorious gospel. I have been dealt with uncommon, unmatched, unmerited, unfathomable grace by the living God when I deserved what was fair. I deserved his judgment. I deserved to be excluded. I deserved on my own merits through my own life. I deserved his punishment. That's just one reason, his grace in the gospel, that moves us to worship him. Another reason is Christ and what he had to do in order to secure our salvation. Now, you and I know what it's like to be tempted. We're fully human. We understand what it's like to be enticed by sin. We understand what it's like to be riding down the highway, or you live in Atlanta, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
So you know what it's like to be stuck in traffic on the highway.
I do.
Yeah, Lord have mercy. You know what it's like, and you catch that billboard, and then there's an enticement to sin. We know what it's like to be enticed to sin. Christ also was fully human, born of the Virgin Mary. He was fully human. He endured temptation after temptation after temptation, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for 33 years without sinning for us. That's why he is central. That's why he's the focus. That's why he is the object of our love, our worship, our affection, and that's why we must preserve and promote his gospel.
I think we have a caller here. Excuse me. I'm getting a little choked up. We have a caller here. Now, this is Blog Talk Radio, so you might be calling in to just listen, or you might be calling in to contribute. I'm going to say the last
four digits of your telephone number. If you're calling in to listen, just let me know if you want to contribute. You're on the air live. 2443. Are you calling to contribute to the conversation, or did you just want to listen in?
Actually, I had a question. My question is it okay if I ask a question?
Oh yeah, definitely. You're live. Yeah, definitely. Welcome to Reform Radio. So
my question is, there are some groups of people who, and I heard you mention the gospel, and there are some groups of other people, or from other organizations, should I say, who would classify themselves as Christians, who would actually say that what you said is the gospel, also specifically Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, would you therefore say that they are saved also?
So, caller, I want to disagree with you know, the assertion that the Mormons would agree with what Pastor Lance Lewis was communicating about the gospel, because Mormons believe that you have to, of course, embrace Christ by faith. You have to accept him. But they also believe that you have to be baptized. You have to have hands laid on you. Then you'll receive the Holy Ghost. And you're saved after all you do. So the Mormon gospel is a moralist gospel that basically says you avail yourself of the grace of God by your works, your actions. There's a passage in the Book of Mormon, Moroni 10:30, I believe it is, where it talks about having to live a completely sinless life, and then you're worthy of the grace of God. So, you know, their gospel is a non-gospel because salvation centers on the individual and not on the finished work of Christ Jesus. Same thing with the Jehovah's Witness. You know, the Jehovah's Witness, you know, they believe that, first of all, they believe that Jesus Christ pre-existed as Michael the Archangel, so they have a different Jesus, as well as the Mormons. There's a different Jesus there. You know, that, you know, according to the Jehovah's Witness, you have to be baptized within their organization, and you have to work, and you have to knock on doors, and it's works based. There's no grace there. So it's not the same gospel that's communicated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not the same gospel communicated by the, as a matter of fact, if you read Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, it's another gospel, which is not a gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. The Galatians had turned to another gospel, which was not a gospel. And the Jehovah's Witness non-gospel and the Mormon non-gospel mirrors what the Galatians were turning towards, this works-based gospel that says you avail yourself of the grace of God by the things that you do. Pastor Lance, what do you think?
I mean, I would agree with that completely. Both the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and again, it's a huge point of their error concerning who Christ really is, because in their theology, Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God. He is a created being. And that's not what Scripture teaches at all. But also, their error follows very much along the pathway of Galatians, where it's Christ plus something that you must do. And if you don't do this plus something, which depends upon you, then you do not have salvation. And therefore, it says that Christ didn't actually secure our salvation. He potentially secured our salvation as long as we do the rest. What Scripture says is Christ secured our salvation utterly, completely, definitively, absolutely, and whatever other L-Y I can add, he secured it totally. The life that we now lead that flows out of what he did isn't done to complete his work as if something that he did was lacking and therefore we need to make up for it. It is what flows out of the new life that we have because of being regenerated by the Spirit and believing in Jesus Christ. My good works that I may do now, the eternal disposition of my soul do not rest upon them. The good works that I needed the eternal disposition of my soul to rest upon have already been done by Jesus Christ.
Okay. Caller, did that answer your question, or did you have some other questions?
Yeah. So, what parameters would you use, or how would you qualify? You know, because there's so many different, even within quote unquote Christendom, so many different religions, and you know, you got Seventh Day Adventists. You have even a certain group of non-denominationalists who, you know, who kind of in some ways, you know, flirt with word faith, and so you have all these different, you know, beliefs out there. What would you qualify as, this is a person who's saved, and this person, because they believe this, this person is not a Christian? What is your rubric to define that? You have some people who are, you know, King James only. You have some people who, you know, Seventh-day Adventists. You know, how would you determine if someone is saved or not, who, you know, some of these groups, they subscribe to some of the tenets that you mentioned?
Pastor Lewis.
It's a good question, brother. I would say that, one, let's be clear about something. We are saved by who Christ is, what he did, and our belief that Christ died for our sins, took God's wrath upon himself, and belief in that says that I am a believer. We have to draw the line at the fact that, not that I have necessarily an exhaustive, thorough understanding of that, recognize that there will be good brothers and sisters who disagree on some things. And you mentioned the King James only brothers and sisters. Okay, we disagree with them with respect to some translation issues in Scripture, or what translation is a valid translation. For the purposes of what Scripture says, though, those who are saved are those who believe in Christ, and Christ only, and Christ alone for their salvation, even if we don't have a full and total understanding of it. As I said, I came to the Lord 1981 through the witness of a friend at a Pentecostal church. Clearly, in one respect, I'm no longer a Pentecostal. In another respect, I'm very much a Pentecostal, but that might be for another episode of this wonderful show. But my friend Craig Harwell was clear. He said, Lance, you have sinned against God. You have broken God's law. You've not just broken the Ten Commandments. You've broken many more than that. And you need to believe in Christ, because he's the only one who took your sin on a cross, and your only hope and your only way out. So those of us who believe in Christ, and who believe that it's his death and his life and his resurrection alone, that's who we say are Christians by their profession. Now, there again, you're right, there are other things we're going to disagree upon. But as long as a person who says, I believe in the King James Version, doesn't add to that and say, I believe in the King James Version to the extent that if you read another translation of the Bible, you are condemned, that's when we get too far. Vice versa, I can say, look, I believe that there are other valid English translations in Scripture. As long as I don't say, well, you must be willing to believe that there are also other valid English translations, or your salvation is shaky, that goes too far. Does that help give some clarification?
So, you're saying that so anyone who does not add to the gospel message that you presented earlier, then that person, you know, if they believed in faith, that person is saved, and then if they have these these other beliefs, but they're not adding to, they're not making that the gospel, then in essence they are saved.
Yes, if they're not saying that those beliefs must be held in addition to what Christ did. Yes, if you believe that Christ lived a perfect life for you, if you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and if you believe he rose again from the grave, and that your salvation rests in that, then yes, you are saved. If you add to it, whatever you add to it, however good it is to add to it, you may think, then that's when we're off base.
Could a person be saved and not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture?
What do you mean about the inerrancy of Scripture?
I'm sorry? Hello?
Caller? Yeah, what Pastor Lewis wants to you to clarify. What do you mean by the inerrancy of Scripture?
That the Scriptures are, the Bible and its in principle is, well, it's inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is in its original form is without contradiction. You know, it's the God-inspired. Do you believe that a person can essentially believe in the message that you presented, but not necessarily believe that the whole Scripture is inspired by God, meaning they might believe that, well, I don't know if that story about Noah, or I don't know about, you know, some of these, you know, miracles, I don't know about that, but I do essentially believe in the message, gospel that you said, because what would you say about that person?
That's a good, insightful question. I could not in good conscience say that that person understands the gospel, and therefore he or she doesn't believe it. It's interesting you mentioned Noah. Christ himself mentioned Noah. So to say that I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in Noah or historic Abraham or Adam or Jonah, all people who Christ mentioned as historical, actual people, means that you don't fully believe in Christ. It means that at some level on your understanding, or at least your conviction or belief, that Christ was mistaken about some crucial issues concerning who God is, how he communicated to people, and what he did. So to believe in Christ is to believe in the Christ of Scripture. Does that help at all?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Thank you.
Caller, we appreciate your call. We're going to move on. We thank you so much for calling. You contributed a lot of insightful questions, and so we're very, very, very grateful. We have an email here as well, Pastor Lewis, that I want to read. It's a question here from a listener. And the question is, according to the gospel, is salvation different from entering into the kingdom of heaven? I ask because the only requirement to be saved is to believe, but to enter into the kingdom, then the Bible gives me what will not enter. So is there a difference? Pastor Lewis, what are your thoughts?
I don't think there is a difference. I think there are two terms that for us mean the same thing. We use salvation, for example, because what we're speaking of is an actual, real rescue from God's wrath. So when we say salvation, we've been saved from God's wrath. But all those who are saved from God's wrath because of what Christ did on the cross, Isaiah, they are then put into God's kingdom. So it's two ways of sort of saying the same thing, that salvation happens, and on the one hand, we're rescued from God's wrath, and at the same time, we are placed into God's kingdom. Paul and Peter write about that beautifully, and that's what Jesus continued to teach all throughout his earthly ministry.
Amen. You are listening to Reforming Radio. This is the show that's dedicated to building biblically saturated, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered lay theologians. I'm your humble host, Isaiah Robertson, along with my guest, Pastor Lance Lewis of the Soaring Oaks Presbyterian Church in Elk Grove, California. Call in number 347-327-9583. Again, that's 347-327-9583. If you prefer to remain anonymous, email address is reformingradio@yahoo.com. And we've been getting some great questions and great email questions. And Pastor, the gospel, it's so important to discuss the gospel as being an essential message for the unbeliever. But I want to kind of switch gears a little bit, because you have a lot of believers out there that mistakenly believe that once you embrace the gospel, once you receive the gospel and you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, you then leave the gospel and you move on to other things. And the gospel was what saved you, the gospel message and the response. You're saved, but now you can kind of get away from it. And there are some Christians that actually even believe that if you talk about the gospel on a Sunday, well, that's milk. And what Christians need is meat, and Christians need to talk about eschatology. We don't need to trifle with the gospel anymore because we're already saved. And so I want to address this notion that the gospel is not a relevant message after salvation. And I want to address this notion in light of something that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he says to them in verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome." So these are Christian people that have already embraced the gospel, and Paul is eager to get to Rome to do, among other things, to preach the gospel to believers, to people that are already saved. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm excited, I'm chomping at the bit to get to you so that I can continue to preach this gospel message to you. And so I want to just talk about that, Pastor. How vital is the gospel, not just in our salvation, but in our sanctification?
That's a beautiful question, Isaiah. The gospel is indispensable for our daily life and growth in the Lord. It is the foundation, the anchor, and the soil from which we do grow. And here's the reason, and I'll just give you a little testimony of myself. Growing up, I was, I guess, your average type center. I wasn't out there doing all that I could do, because Laverne and Charles Lewis were not going to have that. but I did what I could do. Okay, we'll just say it that way. But when I came to Christ, I did not come from a very wild outward life. I was still a teenager, and there weren't these huge sins that I could say, well, I repented of, alcoholism or drug abuse or all kinds of sexual sin or things like that. What you find when you believe in Jesus Christ is, as you begin to read Scripture, God shows you himself, and he shows you yourself through the mirror of Scripture. And then what I found is that what I started off with is, okay, God is now showing me myself. I need to do better. I need to get the Holy Ghost. I need to get the Holy Ghost for real. I need to go up to the altar every Sunday, because I found that there were these things in my heart that I had no idea that they were there. And that's why the gospel is indispensable. Again, it is the rock, the anchor, the soil from which we grow. It is, because every time there is an issue that comes up in my life through the power of the Spirit and reading of Scripture, I go back to the gospel to know, one, I really am forgiven. Because when this thing comes up, the natural tendency for me was to wonder, does God still love me? Am I still right before him? What happens on the 18th time when I'm still dealing with that besetting sin? How does the gospel help in that? It says that I am still forgiven, that I'm still free from God's wrath and free to grow in Christ, that I have the liberty to pursue my Lord, that I have the freedom to not go back to that sin, because it won't satisfy, it won't fulfill. And yet I know that when I slip and I do and I sin, that I am not thrust and kicked out of the family, that I am no longer worried about my salvation. That's why the gospel is so beautiful, because without the gospel, I will not grow. I just won't. And the reason I won't grow is because if I don't have a firm grip and grasp on the gospel, when any kind of stuff, it could be my own sin, it could be trouble. Again, being a pastor, you sit across the desk or you sit across the chair with people who have gone through. And there are times when people have gone through to the extent that they really, it's natural, you really begin to wonder, Lord, is there some secret sin? Is there something that I did that's caused this, that if I can find out what it is, then you'll stop? And to be able to give them the assurance that God will always be revealing our sin to us. And this is one of the biggest reasons we talked about churchless Christianity. It's one of the biggest reasons to remain connected with a local church, because God will allow others to see your issues also, as well as revealing them in scripture. So there's no quote unquote secret sin unless there's a sin that you know that you're doing, that you are keeping secret. But to know that I can go through trouble, even hard and harsh trial, for an extended period of time, should that be God's will, and yet know that he is not doing that because he's directing his anger at me, because it's already been directed at Christ. It means that I can continue to run to him in prayer, fully confident that he is working out his will in my life, and knowing that I am not thrust out of the family, knowing that I don't have to rummage around and try to find some sin that I don't know of and confess it to him, knowing that I am free to continue to worship him and to love him because he has not withdrawn his love or his favor from me. The gospel is indisputable. I mean, it's indispensable. If you can look at it like this, most all of us, by the grace of the Lord, this Thanksgiving, are going to partake of a really big meal. It's going to be a really filling meal. And before that, a lot of us are going to watch the Eagles beat Detroit on Thanksgiving Day, but that's another story. One would never say, though, a week after you've eaten that filling meal, that you don't need to eat anymore. You continue to need to draw that nourishment. Well, the gospel is our nourishment. I cannot grow in Christ apart from a daily reliance upon the gospel. I need to hear the gospel preached week after week. Why? Because my chief application in life is not some practical principle that I could put so that I can have a better marriage. That's important. I can be a better father. That's important. I can be a better employer, employee. That's important. My chief application from Scripture is to worship God. And the way that I can do that is by hearing the gospel, because the gospel draws me to worship God for all that he's done, that's culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
You are listening to Reforming Radio. I'm talking to Pastor Lance Lewis. And Pastor Lewis, I'm a member of a Renovation Church here in Metro Atlanta. And we use the word gospel not just as a noun, but also as a verb. We're encouraged by our pastor, Pastor Leonce Crump, to gospel one another. So say that I'm having a bad day. And I'm talking to one of my brothers or sisters in Christ. Well, rather than sitting there and saying, well, you know, things will get better, or, you know, well, just kind of keep your head up and things will turn around, we're encouraged to employ the gospel and say something like, you know, you're having a bad day, but you serve a great God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. You know, he died for every disappointment. He died for the sin that pervades this earth and causes awful things to happen, and he rose again in victory over all those things. And so, you know, let's set our eyes on that. And I can't tell you how amazing it's been to be in a church that understands the necessity of preaching the gospel to others and to yourself daily. Paul David Tripp and Timothy Lane wrote a book together called How People Change. And the very first chapter is entitled The Gospel Gap. Now, listen to this, folks. The book is called How People Change. And the very first chapter is called The Gospel Gap. So right off the bat, they are positioning the gospel as vital in seeing any type of change happen in the life of a believer. And there's an excerpt from the book that I want to read
from this particular chapter. It says people need to see that the gospel belongs in their workplace, their kitchen, their school, their bedroom, their backyard, and their van. They need to see the way the gospel makes a connection between what they are doing and what God is doing. They need to understand that their life stories are being lived out within God's larger story so that they can learn to live each day with a gospel mentality. I mean, how essential it is for believers to rehearse the gospel, repeat the gospel daily for our sanctification, for our nourishment, for our encouragement, and to remind ourselves of God's meta-narrative in the midst of our daily struggles and trifles. So, you know, Pastor, you would encourage a believer, if they haven't been preaching the gospel to themselves, to start now.
Exactly. To start now. I mean, again, you think of it with what Pastor Klump said, and it's so important. If I'm having a bad day, and I will, and if I don't have one today, I'm sure I'll have one this month, and I may probably have one or two next month. Why do I preach the gospel to myself? Because, among other things, the gospel says that the entire message of the gospel says that my life, and in my life, I don't have to rely upon always having good days to have a good life. It says that there really, truly is an actual hope. And I think part of the reason it's so difficult for me, I'll say, I just put myself here, to wrap my mind around it, is I don't have a referent to understand and to fully grip and grasp eternity. I've always lived in a body, a society, and a world filled with sin and the brokenness and the collateral damage that comes from sin. And so the idea that there really is an existence where that doesn't happen, it simply overwhelms my mind. I try to think about it from time to time, but it overwhelms my mind. But yet when I draw myself back to thinking of it, it is so glorious, and it does speak to me in such a powerful way. Because what it says is, Christ loved me so much that he didn't just die so that I would have all quote-unquote good days. He endured the wrath of the Father so that I would have a fantastic eternity. Another thing about the gospel, my family, we have a little saying, and we always say it to each other when one of us wants to act the fool. And we say, well, how does the gospel empower you to deal with this? And again, it goes right back. So when I want to, for example, hold a grudge against my wife Sharon, or retaliate in some petty way, and my son and daughter say, well, how does the gospel empower you to deal with that? You see, if I believe that Christ has secured my forgiveness and that the Father has released me from the guilt and penalty of my sin, that if we can look at it this way, the Father has released his right to exercise and execute his punishment, his just punishment for my affront to his holiness. Well, then who am I to hold someone for offending me? Like, who do I really think I am that I would hold someone and want to exercise my quote-unquote right to make them pay for their offense rather than to forgive them? And again, if I am hurt, if someone does say something or does something to offend me, and they do so maliciously and intentionally and because they wanted to do so, then again, I look back at the gospel and I say, I don't need to retaliate. I don't need to descend into bitterness. And though I may want justice, I recognize that two things are going to happen with respect to that person and what they did. Either they will believe in Christ at some point, and I will have to live with the thought that Christ died for sin that was against him and the Father, but that was directed against me. That is awfully humbling. That's awfully humbling. Or they will persist in refusing to believe in Christ. And then for eternity, for that sin and all their other sins. And there is nothing, Isaiah, I could ever do. There is no punishment that I could ever exact that could ever match what's going to happen to them if they go into a Christless eternity, which is a good way for us to segue into a commercial. If you're listening, and I don't know if you're out there listening, if you've been listening to Reforming Radio, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, please do so tonight. Shoot Isaiah an email. If you have no idea how, ask him, how do I place my faith in Jesus Christ? Don't be deceived by saying, I am basically a good person, and that God is going to grade on a curve, and that my 70, 75, 80, 85% righteousness will be enough. It won't be enough. It won't be enough by a long shot. Too many times we ask the wrong question. We say, well, how good do I have to be in order to be accepted by God? You'll never be good enough. The question perhaps we should ask God is this: Lord, how much sin can I do before your face before you will reject me? And then you'll find out, well, there is none. It's like a husband going to his wife and saying, okay, baby, I know we're married. I just need to know exactly how much adultery are you going to accept? You know, it's like, that's absurd. Yeah. If you don't know Christ, please come to Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him and him alone. It doesn't matter how much sin you've done. It doesn't matter how long you have done it. Christ welcomes those of us who rebelled against him. Christ welcomes, and he bled and died for sinners just like you, me, and Isaiah. Christ will forgive the sin of anyone who humbly comes to him, repents, has a deep contrition for their sin, and believes that Christ lived a life for them perfectly, that he died for your sin, that he rose again from your grave, and that your sin can be forgiven. But that's why we need the gospel. Some of the reasons we need the gospel every single day in our lives. There are others, but those are just a couple of them.
Yeah, I mean, let me echo what Pastor Lewis just said. If you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart and you're starting to really get a sense of the weight of your sin and your deep need for a Savior who is Christ Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, then I want you to call me, email me. If you prefer to remain anonymous, the email address is reformingradio@yahoo.com, or you can call in. Hey, this show is not just about talking about lofty ideas, but this show ultimately is dedicated to building biblically saturated, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered lay theologians. Well, we wouldn't be true to that mission if we didn't pause and say, if you sense the Holy Spirit calling you to repentance and you're ready to place your faith in Jesus Christ, then please reach out to us. Reach out to me, and we can talk you through that share with you just the wonderful news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Absolutely, absolutely. We've got about 14 minutes left on the show. And Pastor Lance, we do have preachers and pastors that listen. And there is something that I wanted to address in this conversation for the benefit of the preachers and pastors that are listening. I was watching Christian television the other evening, and a pastor reached the end of his broadcast, and he said, if you haven't received Christ, then I just want you to pray this prayer with me. Say this after me, he said. He said, Lord Jesus, I confess that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose again. I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. That was the extent of the prayer that he had the people pray. And then he said, if you just prayed that prayer, you are a part of the family of God, and we want to hear from you. We have just a little bit of time, Pastor Lewis, and so I know that I might be opening up a can of worms, and we might have to revisit this.
Is that, as a preacher, a pastor, as a herald of the gospel, is that, and I don't, you know, in fear of being legalistic here, you know, I definitely understand that people speak differently and they use the English language differently, but is that the way that we convey the gospel to the non-believer? There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of repentance. And there was this idea that if you pray this prayer, then you're a part of the family of God. So that just because you've made a profession, now you are in possession of eternal salvation. And I just, you know, again, maybe I'm opening up a can of worms, but in 10 minutes, is that, if I'm a preacher, if I'm a pastor and I have a burden and a heart to preach the gospel, what should my approach be?
That is a really good question, because we can understand that there are correct and sincere intentions, and technology has given us an opportunity to preach the gospel to people who we may never see or know. At the same time, we have to be careful that we simply don't, if I'm going to use this term, electronically baptize someone into the kingdom just because they may have said a prayer without having the gospel presented to them, even from a standpoint of them being able to talk back to us. Even as we did this evening, we want to present the gospel, but I could never say to someone who may be listening to us even now that you're saved. I believe that there does need at some point to be a personal connection. We need to look at the person, explain the gospel to them, explain repentance, explain belief in Christ. And again, you talk about from a biblical and a historical church viewpoint, we certainly believe that people come into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And yet there must be, and there has been again in scripture, a profession of that faith, whether it's the Ethiopian eunuch, whether it's the jailer in Acts 16 at Philippi, there is a confession, and that confession was followed by an actual baptism. Now, I'm not going to get into mode and manner of baptism. I'm really not, but it's a wonderful way of hearing and knowing as much as we can that someone has made a profession of faith based on the accurate gospel we gave them. One of the things I believe it says in Acts 16 is how the Philippian jailer had heard Paul and Silas. He had heard the gospel. And so when he believed in Christ following the earthquake, he believed in the gospel, in the true accurate gospel that had been declared to him. That's really vitally important. We don't want people to have false hope. We won't want them to believe that, oh, well, I said a prayer. I'm not really sure what it means, but I think I'm okay with God. And well, that, as they say, is that. We have to explain to people the seriousness of sin. Why is it that Christ died from sin? What does it mean that Christ died from sin? What does it mean that you're not only freed from the penalty, but Christ died us to free us from the practice of sin and eventually the presence of sin? And that when you come before a believer or a body of believers and you're baptized, what you're saying to that body of believers is that you have had the gospel declared to you, you understood what you heard, and you have come to the living God in repentance and in faith and faith alone, and that what your baptism is an outward sign and seal of the covenant of what God has done in washing away your sin. I'm not going to get into baptismal mode, though.
Yeah. Whether you're credo or pedo, we're not going to have that discussion now. Maybe on a future show, but not now. but the reason why I think this, you know, that I wanted to kind of sneak that question in is because of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant, this is his introduction, his greeting. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. You know, the gospel of God is the structure is in the Greek is the possessive genitive. So it's not a message about God, but it's an announcement which belongs to God. So it's authored by God and owned by God. So the gospel is a message that belongs to God that we just can't you know, redefine. We just can't say, hey, I'm just going to make the gospel whatever I want to make the gospel. We can't tamper with something that doesn't belong to us. The gospel is God's message. And so, you know, I was a little bit alarmed when I saw that. And you know, sometimes I wonder why I even watch Christian television, because sometimes, I'm more alarmed than I am blessed. But that's for another show. But, you know, that's why I think it's so important that we try to present a biblical gospel. And I think you outlined that so well, you know, and really you were just echoing what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a beautiful place to share the gospel from. So absolutely. Listen, we have about 8 minutes left. We just got an email, and it's a doozy of a question. I don't necessarily know if we're going to have enough time. So if you're listening and you emailed this, I might have to email you a response back, because I don't think we have enough time to deal with it. But your question is, how does the gospel work in changing a person who is addicted to drugs or sex? So many people today have issues with the gospel because they think it's only fire insurance. What is the hope of the gospel as it relates to living on earth? Does the gospel actually work in a person's life? And I think we addressed that. Briefly, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the archive, because I did think that we kind of touched upon that. Pastor Lewis, what do you think? You think that we kind of touched upon that, or is there anything further that needs to be said?
Yeah, I think we have. And what's comforting to know is that the gospel, as it began to first be preached, especially throughout the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, but even in the Jewish world, it was preached in the context of rank paganism. And so what God was doing, he was rescuing and delivering people from all kinds of sins, not only sexual sin, but idolatry and all kinds of pagan sins like that. And he continues to do so today. And there's so many reasons why we rely upon the gospel to do that, because we ask ourselves the question, what is it that drives us to life-dominating sins such as that? And we can delve into the gospel and see what God has done to free us from that. And then we always have to mention, and it's something we didn't touch on at least here, but the gospel never comes apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And our conviction is that when the gospel is preached, the reason I believe is not because I finally, quote-unquote, got it, it's because the Holy Spirit literally gave me a new, brand-new, spiritual godly nature. And in so doing, because I got a new nature, then I was able to understand the gospel. But that new nature also means that I've been empowered through the Holy Spirit to leave a lifestyle of sin. And we have so many testimonies of so many millions of people who have done so that we know that it's not something that just happened in the first century. It has happened throughout the centuries, and it's happening in the 21st century. Excuse me, the gospel that we get through faith in Jesus Christ is the gospel that comes through the power of the Spirit that literally gives us what the scripture calls a new heart. As Jesus said, we are born from above. And being born from above, or what we might commonly say being born again, we have a new nature that craves the things of God, and therefore we can come out of habitual patterns of life-dominating sin.
Amen. Amen. You are listening to Reforming Radio, and in the waning minutes, I definitely want to echo something that Pastor Lewis alluded to. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel being the power of God. And if you're a preacher or pastor out there, I just kind of want you to meditate on that. I want you to think about that. I want you to contemplate what the Apostle Paul said, because we live in a very pragmatic culture. We live in a culture that says, if it works, do it. We live in a culture that defines success by the numbers that you draw in, and they tell you whatever you got to do to get the numbers. You know, you have to appeal to as many people. You have to do all these surveys, and I'm not knocking those things as beneficial and as helpful, but we can't forget that the power doesn't lie in our pragmatism. It doesn't lie in the focus groups. It doesn't lie in the polls. It doesn't lie in the creative ways that we try to reach out to culture. The power lies in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel. Nobody is saved because of lights or a smoke machine. Nobody is saved because of a band or because of a set on a stage. It's the power of the gospel. And so pastors, let's not preachers, let's not forget powerful. And if we are faithful to the gospel message, we'll see the Holy Spirit do wonderful things, because the Holy Spirit works in the Word, with the Word, and through the Word. So preach the gospel, and God will do the rest. Pastor Lewis, I'm going to listen to this archive. You mentioned earlier in the call that Pentecostalism hasn't left you 100%. You know, same thing. I grew up in charismatic Pentecostal settings, and so I was almost slain over here as you were sharing the good news of the gospel. And so, you know, I knew that you would come on this show and contribute vital and valuable information. I knew that you would really help us to look at the gospel from a multidimensional angle. And so thank you so much from the bottom of my heart for coming on tonight.
My brother, you are most certainly welcome, and I'm so thankful, Isaiah, for what you're doing to promote the gospel, to promote its beauty, and to have us focus our lives, our worship, our substance on Christ. It is such, as you open up the program, why does the gospel need to be reclaimed? We need to reclaim it in every generation and in every society, because it will always be under attack. The enemy will always want us to take our focus off of Christ and in some way put it on ourselves, to the detriment of our own souls and to the robbing of God's glory. So I'm so thankful for this vital program, and we'll continue to pray for you and listen to you and pray that God uses you, my friend.
Amen, amen. Hey, all my listeners, our next show next Tuesday, the topic is, now listen to this, it's a doozy, God, marriage, murder, and the president. We're discussing current events in the culture, and we're going to view these things through the lens of the gospel. Sometimes I get telephone calls and emails from people saying, hey, you haven't addressed what's going on with Planned Parenthood. You haven't talked about the decision on marriage. You haven't addressed the Black Lives Matter movement. And I respond by saying, I am going to address those things, but I don't want to be, you know, just kind of reactive. I want to be thoughtful when I address these issues for a show that's an hour. I don't want to just talk, but I want to be able to contribute not just my opinion, but what the Bible has to say about these things. And so we're going to be talking about the culture next Tuesday, and we're going to look at the culture through the lens of the gospel. And it's going to be a phenomenal show. I'll be announcing who my co-host will be in the coming days. So check the Facebook page for that. But I'm going to leave. I encourage you to go back and look at some of the texts that we read tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, and just meditate on the glorious good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God bless you. You've been listening to Reforming Radio. I'm your humble host, Isaiah Robertson, joined by Pastor Lance Lewis. We will see you next time. God bless.
Yeah. Soli Deo Gloria. Yeah. Father, Son, Spirit. Lord. When we consider your nature, our minds are blown because you're incomprehensible. But we thank you for revealing yourself.
All praise to the Trinity. One nature, three persons, mystery of divinity. all praise to the Trinity. Yeah, all praise to the Trinity. The same in your essence, distinct in your ministry.